Welcome to Eternal Life. Seven questions that every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. This is a special free podcast series that is created for anyone who genuinely seeks truth, but who sometimes struggles to believe in some of the miraculous and supernatural elements of the Christian faith. This is a safe place where you can belong without having to believe, as we aim to objectively explore the logical, historical, and academic facts and circumstances that surround the life of Jesus, whom many call Christ. My name is Rory Baden, and I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization. I'm actually a researcher, a New York Times bestselling author, and a Hall of Fame business speaker who has spent a lifetime wrestling with these very questions in my own personal life. I've simply decided to share my findings here so that if I should die before my kids become old enough to understand this, that my two young sons would have documentation for the rational reasons why Daddy has come to believe in miracles, a resurrection, heaven, and the story of Jesus as Messiah. I'm glad you're here. Let's explore the evidence. Reason number four why a rational person might believe in the resurrection of Jesus is one of my favorite, and that is the conversion of at least five different skeptics. And this is really important to me because in many ways, this is me, right? A skeptical person who suddenly has something happen that then flips them and turns them and shakes them and pulls them to the other side. Not just somebody who is neutral, but somebody who is sort of actively disagreeing with the idea that this man was a god or a deity or the Messiah, the savior of the world somehow, and that idea is just hard to believe initially. And then somehow something happens that flips them. So let's look at a couple of the key groups here. We're going to talk about the disciples. We're going to talk about Thomas. We're going to talk about Paul, James, and this random character, semi-random character, this Roman officer. So first, let's look at the disciples, right? Now, the disciples, again, are the people who are closest to Jesus. So if there was any group of people who should have been quick to accept that this resurrection was really happening, it would have been them. And yet there are several instances, several recorded, documented moments of the disciples' own doubt about seeing a resurrected Jesus. Now you might say, well, where was that? Let me point it out to you, right? Because this became so important that I actually went back and just looked for these moments. So here they are. So the first one is in Mark chapter 16, verses 10 through 11. And it says, she, which is referring to Mary Magdalene, okay? She went and told those who had been with him, meaning the disciples, and they did not believe it. Okay, so that's the first time. Then in Mark chapter 16, this is immediately after that, in verses 12 through 13, it says, Jesus appeared in a different form, right? So that's a kind of an ambiguous explanation, but it points to this, right? In a different form to two of them, referring to the disciples, while they were walking in the country. And then it goes on and it says, they reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Continue on. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it says, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples, right? Okay. And then when Jesus appears to them, it says, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Jesus, we're not exactly sure what Jesus says there, but we know that he says he's acknowledging something. I mean, he's calling it a stubborn refusal, and he's rebuking them. Like, why are you not believing what your friends are telling you? And Jesus is like, I told you this was going to happen. I've proven to you that I can do this. And yet you're not believing this. And all of that interchange happens. All of that is really together. It's Mark chapter 16, verses 10 through 14. That's also recorded in Luke. Some of this is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 10 through 11. And it's the same instance of the three women at the tomb, but there's an important nuance in a word that I want to point out. So it says, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, told the apostles. Okay, so this is that instance of the first resurrection sighting. But this is Luke's account of that. And here's what Luke writes. He says, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Right? So Mark doesn't record that specific nuance, but Luke does. Their words seemed to them like nonsense. And that is such a valuable point to me that he is documenting that. Why? Because it would seem like nonsense, right? If somebody came up to you today and said, I saw someone who died 3 days ago walking, that's what you would say. That's what a sane, normal person would say. You would say, what? You're crazy. You're out of your mind. Like, what are you talking about? So the other reason why that's important is because if this whole thing was made up, if this whole story was manufactured, if all of this were a lie and you were creating a fictional narrative about something that didn't happen, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't write something like that. The only reason you would include that is that it actually happened. So then here's another one. In Luke chapter 24, verse 12, it says, so this is shortly after what I was just talking about. It says, Peter saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter, again, arguably the most closest earthly figure to Jesus, who would have likely heard Jesus talk the most about this resurrection coming, still wasn't able to put it together. Or he wasn't willing to put it together, right? So he's there. His friends are saying, we saw resurrected Jesus. He goes, I don't believe you. He goes to the tomb. He sees the stone rolled away, walks in the tomb, goes, Jesus clearly is not here. And yet the strips of linen that Jesus was wrapped in are there. And he still goes, okay, I don't know what has happened, right? So he's still not able to put it together. Until later when Jesus appears directly to Peter. So that is an important nuance. So the disciples, kind of in general here as a group, are not quick to believe this until they see it with their own eyes. Next, specifically, Thomas, who is a disciple, but Thomas, I'm segmenting out here because he is sort of split off. I don't know. It doesn't say exactly where Thomas is. It just says that Thomas is not with the rest of the disciples the first time that the resurrected Jesus appears. And then in John chapter 20, verses 25 through 29, it records him saying, quote, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. That's the instruction. That's the command. Jesus directly says that. Stop doubting and believe. He's saying there's evidence of this. This is real. Everything points to what you're witnessing is reality. And it's only then, you know, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And he basically breaks down and goes, I believe. Now I believe. And Jesus tells him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet they have believed. And so this story, this specific recall of what happens with Thomas is important for a couple of reasons. One, I already talked about earlier, which is that it proves that Jesus could hear what Thomas said before when Jesus wasn't there. Jesus heard and was aware of Thomas's gauntlet challenge that he throws down to say, all right, if Jesus is real, then he needs to come back and show himself to me. And Jesus responds to that and then is able to cite that moment where Jesus wasn't there. That is relevant. It sort of proves, I mean, not only is it relevant to the resurrection, it also sort of speaks to the power of prayer. It speaks to the idea of a conversation with God or with Jesus, like that he hears us when we talk. But not only that, it also demonstrates an important character about God, which is that he will give you the things that you ask for, even if you doubt him. He wants to give you what you ask for, even if you doubt him, even if you have trouble believing. And that's important. That's an important moment that demonstrates a very specific character of God, that he goes, even if God is okay with your doubt, he's comfortable with you not fully believing. He wants you to believe in him, right? He's trying to leave a trail of things that show that he is real, but your full acceptance of him being real isn't necessary as a prerequisite before you can start talking to him, before you can start requesting things of him, before you can start asking things of him, and before he'll start giving things to you. You can come to him when you're not fully sure. You can come to him when you're not totally sold. You can come to him when you're sort of exploring and he's saying, go for it. Test me in this. Talk to me and see. And even if you doubt me, I still want to give you the things you're asking for. Even if you're not fully convicted that I'm here, come to me and I still want to give it to you. And here's a parallel that makes this powerful for me is with my own kids. My kids sometimes are bad. Sometimes they are little liars. They lie about stuff and they do stuff they're not supposed to. And they frustrate me because of how much they mess things up for no particular reason. They just walk around and destroy stuff and they cause me a lot of inconvenience, right? They cause me sometimes pain. Sometimes they say things that breaks my heart. I'll hear them say something to someone, or I'll hear them say something to AJ, to their mother, or I'll hear them say something to my mom, their grandmother, or to me that I go, that's so mean. What you just said is so mean. That's so wrong. Why are you doing that? And yet, because of their innocence, I love them. Because of their innocence, I still give them ice cream at night, even though they don't deserve it, right? And probably more than I should. I probably give them what they ask for, even though they don't deserve it. I over-reward them for what they have earned. And that is me as an earthly father with my relationship with my earthly children. And that helps me kind of grasp why this is true about the character of God, because it says that Jesus refers to God not just as Yahweh, this holy almighty power, but as Abba. The word is for father, that God is our father. Yes, he is this holy, mighty, powerful, supreme being, but he is our father. He loves us like a father. And I am able to understand his love for his children by looking at my own children and understanding that as a parallel for how I love them is a parallel for how he loves me. And so even if you doubt, even if you're skeptical, even if you're not fully sold yet, that's okay. that's okay. He's okay with that. He goes, you're not there yet. Okay. You know, my kids are not perfect yet. Okay. They're still making mistakes. Okay. They still challenge my authority. I'm okay with that. I'm secure enough in who I am. Like, it's not going to wreck me. It hurts me, but it's not going to destroy me. And it's not going to change my love for them. That's powerful. That's a powerful insight into the character of this God who is chasing us down. So that's Thomas. Then one of the most important conversions, one of the most important skeptics. And if you've never heard this story, or if this has never really sunk in with you, I hope this sinks in with you now, even if you choose to continue being a skeptic. I want you to know that there's a man named Paul who becomes arguably the most central figure of the entire New Testament, second maybe only to Jesus. You probably would be Paul or Peter, but it's probably Paul. Paul writes, again, as a refresher, Paul writes 50% of the New Testament books, almost. He writes 13 of the 27 books. By word count, Paul writes 25% of what today is known as the New Testament. But do you know what Paul was at the time of Jesus' death and at the time of Jesus' resurrection? You've probably heard of the name Paul, and you've probably heard of him as a Christian. You've probably heard of him as part of the good guys. But at the time of Jesus' death, and more specifically at the time of Jesus' resurrection, Paul wasn't a believer. He wasn't only skeptical. He was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. What does that mean? It means he was hunting them down. He was tracking them. And yes, he was killing them. Paul isn't just a skeptic, right? You might be a skeptic. I have been a skeptic. I have been someone to go, yeah, I don't know if I believe all this. Paul was saying, not only do I not believe this, I'm going to kill you if you believe this. I'm going to chase you and beat you and punish you and turn you in and help be a part of the movement that imprisons you if you believe this. And he goes from that, and something happens, and he flips. He converts radically. He goes into diametric opposition of his own beliefs. And the question is, how? Why? Why does he go from that, a murderer of Christians, a persecutor of Christians, to the most enthusiastic evangelical Christian in all of history? How does that conversion happen? The answer is simple. Paul sees a resurrected Jesus. He has a personal encounter with a dead man who he doesn't believe in. He has a conversation, an experience. He has an event that takes place that he can't argue with. And this is documented. So first, let's look at Paul. Paul, by the way, before his name was Paul, he was called Saul. So this is why sometimes this is confusing, and why sometimes people overlook this point or miss this point, is because, like many people here in the time and in the story, their name changes as their beliefs change, right? So he was called Saul, right? And so it's interesting that this name change is representative of two different identities in this man's life, almost two different lives that he is living, a flip, a conversion, a transition, a transformation. Saul, a disbeliever, and Paul, an evangelical. So let's learn about Saul and Paul. What does history say? What's documented? Okay, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul is writing here. Paul is saying, he's writing this about himself. He's writing a letter to Galatia, the people of Galatia. This is Paul writing years later, referring to himself. So referring to Saul, right? Like referring to who he was. And he says, quote, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." That's what Paul writes about Saul. More literally, that's what Paul writes about himself. That's what the new Paul is writing about the old Paul. So what is he saying here? He's saying, in my previous life of Judaism, I was advancing fast. What does that mean? It means he's a young, up-and-coming, likely future leader of the Jewish church, meaning he's a Pharisee. He's an expert in Jewish law. He is the one, he knows the Old Testament inside and out, and he is gaining prominence. Think of it as like a political party, right? He's rising in power. He's this young up-and-comer, and he describes himself, "I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." It's almost like, you know, you could say, I hesitate, I don't want to call him a Republican or a Democrat, but let's say he was a Republican and he was rising to power in the Republican Party, or he was a Democrat and he was rising to power in the Democratic Party. For those of you in the US, you might understand what that feels like. He's rising to power, but it is an opposition to Jesus because, right, the Jews are the ones who killed Jesus. Why? Because the Old Testament was clear that blasphemy was not okay, that blasphemy was punishable by death. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is to discount the power of God. To say that you are God would be extreme blasphemy. And that's what Jesus effectively, in their conclusion, is what Jesus is doing. And they go, this man must die. He is committing blasphemy. And so Paul is one of the lead champions of that way of thought because he's zealously rising to power among and faster than other people of his age. And so he goes, let me demonstrate my conviction in my political party, which it wasn't political party, but it was a powerful party. They had the power, right? They were the powerful, influential figures. And that was part of the whole issue too, is their power and their authority was being challenged by this, you know, poor carpenter named Jesus, who is somehow gaining power and all these people are starting to follow him, and that's discounting them. And he's going against the things they say. He's challenging their authority. He's healing on the Sabbath directly in their face when they're telling him not to do it. He is basically saying, I'm above you. And that also isn't really flying with them. And Paul is of that group. And so the people who love Jesus and believe in Jesus and who have witnessed miracles, Paul's killing them is what's happening. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, it says Christians had heard of, quote, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Christians are talking about it. And there's evidence to say they weren't totally trusting Paul. Right? There's a moment in time here where Paul has a conversion and he starts preaching. He goes from persecuting to preaching. And the Christians of the day go, whoa, not so fast, buddy. I'm not so quick to trust you because you've been killing some of my friends, which again makes sense. It makes logical, rational sense. That's probably what you would do, right? If you were aware of somebody killing your family, who then shows up and says, I'm so sorry, I've made a mistake. I was wrong. I love you. Will you take me in? You go, I'm not so sure, homie. Like, right? I'm not quite there yet. And so there's evidence of that taking place, which once again, if you're manufacturing all this, you would leave this out. You would leave this out. You wouldn't even create this character of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says this. This is powerful. It speaks to who Saul. It speaks to the original character of Saul, the original identity of Saul. And it actually calls him Saul, right? Who is later becomes Paul. But in the writing, because this is early after Jesus's death, it says, it refers to him as Saul. It was his name at the time. So more people knew him then as Saul than as Paul. It says, meanwhile, Saul, course, who is Paul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So that's how the disciples describe their opinion of Paul. This guy is breathing murderous threats. In other words, he wasn't joking around, right? Saul was not a believer. He was trying to take them as prisoners because he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers, right? That's what's going on. In Acts chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, so this is immediately after. So what happens? So how does Saul become Paul? How does he go from persecutor to preacher? How does he go from skeptic to evangelical? It's recorded. What happened? Acts chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. Paul is walking along a road near Damascus. It says, quote, "Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him," subquote, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, right? So Saul is willing to quickly acknowledge that this is God, right? This experience, he goes, this is God, but I don't know who you are. And then Jesus responds, this is the resurrected Jesus talking, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul was then instantly blind for 3 days until one of Jesus's disciples, Ananias, who was the one that says, okay, so let me, I'm breaking the quote here. So Ananias was first scared of Paul because of Paul's reputation of harming believers. So that is a way of saying that Saul comes to see Ananias, and Ananias goes, "I don't want to see Saul, all right? I'm not so quick to see Saul. What I've heard of Saul is that he's going to try to kill me, right? Or he's going to try to imprison me. Saul is not my friend. So I'm not really super gung-ho about meeting this Saul character," okay? So that's what's happened. That's the context here. Okay, so let me now come back into the quote. "Saul was then instantly blind for 3 days until one of Jesus's disciples, Ananias, cured Paul of his blindness," end quote here. Okay. So like that's the literal story of what has happened. So there's actually three miracles that Paul goes through. The first is he sees or talks to the resurrected Jesus. Jesus makes him blind. That's miracle number two. Then Paul is led into the city, and he encounters one of Jesus's disciples, Ananias. And Ananias, this disciple of Jesus, this earthly figure, performs a miracle in the name of Jesus, bringing Paul's sight back. He goes from being blind to receiving his vision. So he had vision, he lost his vision, and then miraculously recovered his vision. So that's what it takes for Paul to convert. Which kind of makes sense. Clearly, he wasn't going to be an easy convert, right? So logically, it goes, it would have had to be something big. It was something big. It was monumental. It was massive. It was three separate miracles directly happening to Paul. I mean, you could think of it all as one, but it's the appearance of the resurrected Jesus, Paul immediately losing his eyesight, miraculously going blind, and then miraculously later recovering his eyesight. So there's four key things that this story about Paul proves to us. Okay, so I was breaking down earlier what the story of Thomas tells us. Well, this story of Paul also tells us some important character traits about the heart of God. If you come around to believing all of this, this is what you can know to be true about your God. And if you don't yet believe in this, if you are still skeptical of this, again, that's fine, right? But what is important for you to know is what are the character traits of the God that you are skeptical of, right? So have for you to have an accurate picture of what it is that you are saying you don't believe in. First of all, this story demonstrates that it does not matter who you've been. You can be immediately forgiven of it all. You can, even if you've been a murderer, if you've been a rapist, if you've been a persecutor, if you've been a liar, if you've been a cheater, if you have been murdering God's own people, which is Saul, through the love of Christ, through the presence of Jesus, through the character of this loving Father, Abba God, you can immediately have your entire slate wiped clean in an instant. The gospel of Jesus, the gospel of these disciples, the story of this man Jesus, the character of God, and hear me on this. This might be conflicting with what you've witnessed from Christians. You might have encountered Christians. Don't let Christians be the reason why you don't believe in God. Why? Because Christians are people. People are imperfect. We screw this up. I'm a Christian. I screw up. I get it wrong. Don't let Christians be the reason why you don't believe in Christ. Christians can be judgmental. Christians can be unforgiving. Christians can make you feel shameful. They can press guilt on you, sometimes on purpose, sometimes on accident. And so it's possible that Christians have said things and done things that make you feel like you don't want any part of Christianity because you don't want any part of Christians. But believing in God doesn't require you to believe in Christians. It requires you to believe in Christ. It requires you to believe in who Christ is and what Christ does and what Christ did. And even if Christians condemn you, if Christians make you feel guilty, if Christians make you feel shameful, if Christians point their finger at you and say, you're wrong, you're bad, what you've done is evil, Christ says, I forgive it. It's gone. As many times, he forgives all of it in a moment. That's what Christ says. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed. And you probably have committed some, or maybe you haven't. But whether you have or you're not, Christ says, if you ever commit a sin, through me, it's forgiven. If you know me, if you love me, if you believe me, all of your sin, every one of your sin, every single sin you have ever committed, every wrong thing you've ever done, every horrible thought you've ever had is gone in me. Now, Christians might not be so quick to say that to you, but that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus's life says. That's what this says. And I will tell you, I don't put my faith in Christians. I put my faith in Christ alone, in Christ, right? And I would tell you, don't put your faith in me. I'm a Christian. Don't put your faith in Rory Vaden. I am nothing. I am a human. I am just like you, right? And I get things wrong. I screw it. I'm a sinner. I mess up. I have horrible thoughts. I've had horrible thoughts in my life. I have done bad things. I have said crappy things about. I have done bad things to people. So don't put your faith in me, right? This series has nothing to do with Rory Vaden, right? All this is me trying to go, being a Christian and Christianity honestly has nothing to do with Christians. It only has to do with Christ. And the story of Saul becoming Paul, that conversion tells us the character and the heart of God. Even if Christians don't make you feel that way, that's what happened. And that is important for you to know. because it's possible that a part of the reason why you don't believe in Christ and that you don't believe in God is because of something that a Christian did. It's because of a story you heard about a priest or a pastor molesting a young boy. It's a story about a pastor who cheated on his wife. It's a story about a church who spent money on things they shouldn't have done. It's a story about earthly people, Christians or pastors or leaders or just believers who went astray. And I go, I don't blame you. That makes it hard for me to believe in too, because I said, if you actually understood what Christ was about, you know you're not supposed to do those things, and yet you do those things. And yet at the same time, you go, why are we persecuting pastors? Why are we persecuting these people? They are people too. Just because they're a pastor doesn't mean they're free from sin. Just because they're a pastor, pastors of all people, if they're doing it right, should be telling you that the story of Christ is the story of ultimate, permanent, eternal, total, complete, universal forgiveness. So we can't put our faith in pastors. We put our faith in Christ. And this story, this moment of the conversion of Saul becoming Paul is important to that. Thank you for listening to this special podcast series, Eternal Life, 7 Questions Every Intelligent Skeptic Should Ask About Jesus of Nazareth. Hopefully, you'll notice that I've tried to take great care in documenting and citing references so that you can go explore the sources yourself. If you would like a consolidated copy of all of these citations, including an organized listing of all of the Bible verses that I referenced throughout the whole series, please visit eternallifepodcast.com/free and I'll send it to you. Again, to grab that free resource, just head over to eternallifepodcast.com/free. Enjoy. So what else do we learn from the story about Saul? We also learn that in one moment, any person in the name of Jesus, because of Jesus, with this belief in Jesus, in one moment, you can radically turn your life around. You can radically change your life. You can say, yesterday I was this. Yesterday I was blank. Yesterday I was a sinner. Yesterday I was a skeptic. Yesterday I was a disbeliever. Yesterday I was a persecutor. Yesterday I was a failure. Yesterday, I had no confidence. Yesterday, I wasn't smart. Yesterday, I wasn't loved. But today, because of Jesus, I am different. I am new. I am a different person. I am born again. That's where the phrase born again, that's what baptism is about. You go down under the water as who you once were. You go under the water as Saul. You come out of the water as Paul. You go under the water as Cephas, right? Or Simon. You come out of the water as Peter. You go under the water as Rory, the old Rory. Rory McLaughlin, which, by the way, was my birth name. I go under the water as Rory McLaughlin. I come out of the water as Rory Vaden, which is my earthly adopted father's name. That's a story for another time. But I was raised by a single mom. I introduced her to a man named Kevin. He married my mom. He adopted me. He became my earthly father. If you watch my TED Talk, you can hear the story. So if you want to hear the story, just Google Rory Vaden TED Talk and I tell the story in there. But Kevin adopted me and Kevin Vaden became my earthly father. He adopted me and I took on his last name and he is my earthly father, right? I was Rory McLaughlin and now I'm Rory Vaden. I was a sinner, I was a skeptic, and now I'm a believer, right? I am a converted skeptic. And in one day, in one moment, everything you've ever been, if you want to, you can change it, you can drop it, you can kill it, you can leave it behind in the name and the power of Jesus, because that's what Jesus does. He forgives, he forgets, he erases his life. Restores you. In fact, this is what the meaning of the original word repent is. you've probably, when you hear the word repent, you probably think of basically saying like owning up to being guilty, or you probably think the word repent means to say, I'm sorry. When you hear that word repent, if you're like me, and I think most of my friends, when you hear the word repent, the meaning you probably attach to that word is to have to admit that I was wrong, right? Or if you want your children to repent, or if you want a friend to repent, you're asking them to admit what they're doing is wrong. But that's not the original meaning of the word repent. What the word repent means is it means to turn in the opposite direction. Some interpretations say to return home. In other words, the word repent means to turn your life around, to go a different direction, to do the opposite of what you've done, not to apologize, not to say, I'm sorry, not to say I'm guilty, not to say it's my fault. That's a part of it. But by the way, this has become a tactical technique that has helped me a lot in my life. How do I really know if someone is sorry? How do you know if someone is really is sorry? It's not by what they say, it's by what they do. And I'm not talking about the apology. I'm talking about what happens after the apology. If you're in a love relationship, a spousal relationship, if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend or a husband or wife, and they cheat on you, and you find out, whether they tell you or you find out, and they say, I'm sorry. Of course, it will be up to you, based on the circumstances of that situation, to navigate that terrible situation. But ultimately, how do you really know if they're sorry? Is it by what they say? No. It's by what they do. In other words, they have to stop cheating on you. Repentance is not a matter of words. Repentance is a matter of actions. It means you turn the opposite direction. You change the course of your life. You do something different. Yesterday, I was a cheater. Today, I am loyal and faithful. For the rest of my life, I am loyal and faithful. Yesterday, I was a liar. Today, and for the rest of my life, I am a truth teller, right? Yesterday, I was a thief. Yesterday, I stole. And for today and the rest of my life, I will return those things. I will make up for those things, and I will never steal again. Yesterday, I was different. Today, I am new. That's the power in the story of Saul converting to Paul. I am repenting. Doesn't mean I'm saying I'm guilty, right? In a way it does, but what really matters is it says, I am going to change my behavior. How do you know that I'm no longer a cheater? Because I will be faithful. How do you know I'm no longer a liar? Because I will tell the truth. How do you know I am no longer lazy? Because today I will work hard. How do you know? How do you know? It is not by what I say. It's because I'm a different person. Because something has happened to me, something has transformed me, something has changed, and the evidence of that is not by what I say, it's by what I do. That's the story of Paul, and the story of Saul, and it's the story about it can happen in one moment. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. And if you choose not to believe in this God, that's fine. But don't make the reason why you don't believe in Christ, Christians. Don't allow Christians to be the reason you don't believe in Christ. Because Christians don't always do that. We're not perfect. We're humans. We screw up. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ. So don't look at us. Don't look at Christians to make your assessment. Look at Christ. Look at the stories. Look at history. Look at the documentation. Look at what Jesus says, which is, where in the Bible do you go to read what the words Jesus actually said was? There's only four places: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's it. Those are the only four places in all of the world that you can go look and see for yourself, read for yourself what Jesus says. Don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in a pastor. Don't put your faith in a church. Go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they will tell you what they heard Jesus say. They wrote down what they heard Jesus say. Look, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus is above all of us. And if you look at that and go, I don't care to believe, fine. At least you're looking at the source. Go to the source. But if you don't listen to Rory, right? Or don't look at me. Don't look at my life. Like if you go look at my life, you'll see a whole bunch of mess up. You'll see a whole bunch of pride. You'll see a whole bunch of arrogance. You'll see a whole bunch of selfish ambition is what you'll see in Rory Vaden's past, right? So don't look at my life. Look at Jesus's life. Number three thing that this story of Paul teaches us. The story of Paul teaches us how God can use anyone. God can use anyone. You're never too far gone. God can use anyone. God took a murderer of his people and turned him into the most important evangelical figure of all time. If God can do that with Saul, he can do that with you. It doesn't matter what you've done, right? If you fudged on your taxes, if you had an affair, if you stole some money from someone, if you've lied, if you, you know, had a little ambition to climb the corporate ladder, if you told someone not the whole truth, but some of the truth, like, and you go, yeah, I probably don't have a perfect past. Doesn't matter. That's nothing to God. He can erase that, no problem, right? If he can erase murder, he can erase anything. He can erase anything. God can use anyone. The fourth thing about this, about what's the fourth thing we have to learn about this story of Paul? It tells us that there's a resurrected Jesus. It tells us that there's a resurrected Jesus. Why? Because what other explanation is there for this rising superstar of the Jewish faith, this murderous, zealous Pharisee, who was amongst the crowd that killed Jesus, to have the complete conversion? It tells us that Christ is real. It tells us that what was written about Paul actually happened, that it's true. That's what it tells us. It tells us that the resurrection happened. Paul wouldn't have just converted so radically overnight for no reason, but he did. And what's the evidence? The evidence of that is that he wrote half of the New Testament. The evidence is that to this day, he's the most central figure in Christianity other than Jesus. Probably. I mean, Abraham and Moses, but of the New Testament, at least, right? What explains it? It would take something big, and that it did. It took a resurrection. So Paul is a huge part of this conversion, and that helps me believe in the resurrection to go, yeah, that was a pretty radical conversion. Here's another person. James, the brother of Jesus, technically the half-brother of Jesus, because James is one of the sons of Joseph and Mary. So Joseph is Jesus's earthly father, but not his biological father, clearly, right? Mary was a virgin. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and Mary, but James is Jesus's earthly biological brother. He is his, by DNA, half-brother. James is born of Mary and Joseph. So why does James matter so much to me? James is close to Jesus. James grows up with Jesus. James is around Jesus for a longer period of time than any of the disciples. The disciples don't show up until Jesus is 30 years old. So why does the life of James matter to me as a skeptic? Because I go, James grew up in the same house as Jesus. He knows something about Jesus. And here's what's fascinating. The Bible records that James, the half-brother of Jesus, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at first. Let's talk about it. So you can see Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. You can see Mark chapter 6, verse 3. You can look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. All different recounts, separate recounts of James being the half-brother of Jesus. Three different people verifying that James is born of Mary, Jesus's mother, and Joseph, Jesus's earthly father. And so in Matthew, okay, so how do we know that James didn't believe initially that Jesus was the Messiah? Here's what it says. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. It says that the people of Jesus's hometown, quote unquote, took offense at him. So the people of Jesus's hometown took offense at him. And then in chapter Matthew 13, 58 and 59, Jesus says this quote, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." If you've ever heard the phrase, "never a prophet in your own land," where does that phrase come from? You may not realize it. It comes directly out of Jesus's mouth. Jesus is the original author. Whenever you hear that, "never a prophet in your own land," it should say hyphen Jesus, because Jesus is the one who said that. Who was Jesus talking about when he said that? He was talking about himself. And he was talking about his brother James. And he was talking about the people in his hometown, right? Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says this. I mean, go look at this. This is written. It tells us that Jesus's family, not really Mary, but Jesus, the rest of Jesus's family, thought he was, quote, out of his mind, right? Like, so Jesus is growing up, you know, there's something going on, and he's referring to himself as the Son of Man, and his family's going, "You're insane, bro. Like, you're whack. This is my crazy brother Jesus. He thinks that he's God." And there's other places too. So in John chapter 7, verse 5, go read this. It says directly, quote, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Okay, so that's John, who is one of Jesus's closest disciples. He's in the inner three. And again, right, I drew this distinction earlier. Let me remind you, Jesus's inner circle are three men named Peter, James, and John. And this sometimes gets confusing historically, because one of Jesus's inner circle is a guy named James. But that James is not this James. Jesus had a brother named James who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had a brother named James who was not one of the early disciples. One of Jesus' disciples was a guy named James. That James is the brother of John. That's James, the son of Zebedee. So James and John, who are brothers, are part of Jesus's inner circle of three with Peter, but they are not Jesus's brother. They are brothers, but they are not Jesus's brother. They are Jesus's friend. James, John, and Peter are on Jesus's inner circle, but that James is different from this James. This James is James, the earthly brother of Jesus. This James is not on the inner circle. This James is a skeptic. This James is a disbeliever. It says that his own brothers didn't believe in him. This James thought that Jesus was out of his mind. This James took offense at him. That's this James, which by the way, I mean, little break from the action here. To me, this is kind of funny. Like, I actually relate with this, right? Because I have a half brother. So my mom has been married three times. So my mom got pregnant when she was a teenager, and she dropped out of high school for a while, had a baby, got married, you know, when she went back, finished high school. But her first marriage came my brother, Randy, right? But then my mom got divorced. Then she met my biological father. She had me when she was 22 years old. And then 6 months after I was born, my biological father left. And so she divorced him. And so there she was, you know, single mom, 22, 23 years old, with two kids. But Randy is my half brother. And then I also have a stepbrother, because when Kevin adopted me, Kevin has a son named Sean, who is my stepbrother. So I understand this, right? I am in a family where I have a half brother and I have a stepbrother. right? My stepbrother, we weren't that close because we didn't grow up together. So we're pretty close, but like we didn't grow up together. My brother, Randy, we grew up together. We lived in the same house, right? So my brother, Randy, he's technically my half brother, but really he's like my brother. Like he's my brother for all intents and purposes. We grew up in the same house and I love him as my brother. And if someone tried to tell Randy, right, that I was a Messiah, or if someone tried to tell me that Randy was the Messiah, right, how would you respond to that, right? Just if you have a brother, then you go, if someone told you your brother was the Messiah, you'd be like, what? My brother? No, no, my brother is not the Messiah. The kid like puts his underwear on backwards still. You know, like that's likely the response you would have. Be like, wait, what? My brother? No, 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 no. Like, the kid's a mess. There's no way. And I think that's a little bit of what's probably I'm interpreting here. Okay. So this is, let me try to clarify what I'm talking about here isn't written in scripture. I'm just doing a little sidebar of like how I've processed this myself and be like, yeah, the kid puts his underwear on backwards. No way he's the savior of the world. Okay. Like I'm not buying it. That's James. Okay. So that's what that's James. Okay. So that's how James starts. But then what happens? James becomes a believer. When? How? James doesn't believe that his brother is Christ when he dies. James only becomes a believer after he sees his resurrected brother. It took a resurrection to convince him, just like it took a resurrection to convince Paul. Just like it took a resurrection to convince the disciples, just like it took a resurrection to convince anyone, it takes a resurrection for so many people, even those closest to Jesus, it took a resurrection for them to fully believe. And there's a good chance it will take your own conviction in a resurrection for you to believe. And that's why we're talking about it for so long, right? That's why I'm spending so much time on just this piece, because it took a resurrection. It takes a resurrection. And James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the son of Zebedee. James, the brother of Jesus, goes on to write my favorite book of the entire Bible. So this is Rory Vaden's favorite book of all the books in the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. My favorite book is the book of James. This is the book that is written by James, the brother of Jesus. In fact, my firstborn son, Jasper, his middle name is James. Jasper James Vaden. Where does Jasper's middle name, James, come from? My son, my firstborn son's middle name, James, comes from, he is named after my favorite book of the Bible, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the once disbelieving skeptic of his own brother growing up in the same household, who then became a believer, which is in some ways a nod to my own life of once being skeptical, later becoming a converted believer. How and by what? By evidence. By the evidence that I am now sharing with you, and by the evidence that I am now sharing with you, Jasper. You and Liam, you and your brother are the reason I am doing this. It is for you. I want you to know the story of where your name comes from. I want you to know why Daddy, a logical, rational, hopefully some might describe as fairly intelligent or fairly academic or fairly researched or fairly data-driven at least. But I want you to know how and why your father, how Daddy, your earthly father, your daddy has come to believe in miracles and a single resurrection and the life of a man named Jesus, who I now believe is the Messiah, my Savior, the Savior of the world, the eraser of all of sin, the completion of perfect forgiveness. I want you to know why. And Jasper, I want you to know where your name comes from. Your middle name, James. And if you've never read James, I would encourage you to read James. James chapter 2, verse 2 is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. This is the story of my life, facing trials of many kinds, going door to door in college, having the door slammed on my face 20,000 times. In it, I become a disbeliever of God, right? I am going door to door. I am in Montgomery, Alabama. I am 18 years old. I am in a college summer program, knocking on doors, trying to sell these books to pay my way, to earn commission, to pay my way through college. And I am knocking on doors and I'm rejected and I'm rejected. I am spit on. I am yelled at. I had the police called on me. I have dogs chasing me. It's pouring down rain. And one day I decide to quit. And I sit down on a curb of Buckingham Lane in Coral Court as I tell it. And I sit down on this curb in Montgomery, Alabama. And I say, I quit. I am done. I have reached the end of me. I can't take this anymore. And in that moment, I cry out to a God that I don't yet fully believe in. I cry out to a God that I am skeptical of. I cry out to a God who I'm not sure is even there. And I throw down a gauntlet. I throw down a challenge. I throw down what I now know spiritually is called a covenant. And I say, God, if you're there, help me get through this. I can't take this anymore. I quit. I'm done. I give up. I'm at the end of me. And I say, if you get me through this, I will know that you are God and you are real. And the thought comes into my head, let go and let God. Let go and let God. Let go and let God. And I stand up and I start repeating that. Let go, let God. Let go, let God. Let go, let God. And I repeat that all day, every day for the rest of that summer. Let go, let God, let go, let God, let go, let God. Let go of me. Let go of my fear. Let go of my ambition. Let go of my worry. Let go of my failure. Let go of my lack of endurance, that I don't have what it takes to do this. Let go of me and let God show up. Let God take it. Let God carry me. Let God do it. Let God have his way in me. Let God work in me. Let God be the source of my perseverance. Let my faith be tested by his ability to keep me going when I am done. And later I come to read this verse, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance.
And so I'm going door to door saying, let go, let God, let go, let God, let go, let God, let go, let God. And doors keep getting slammed on me and the rain keeps coming and it's hot and I'm alone and I'm on foot for 14 hours a day, 6 days a week on straight commission, trying to survive, to try to make enough money to pay my way through school. And I'm saying, let go, let God, let go, let God. And I'm not focusing on the world slamming the door, the people telling me to get lost, the people who don't buy, the police coming to check on me and make me feel like a criminal, the people yelling at me, spitting at me. I'm just saying, let go, let God. I'm just trying to focus on Him. Let go, let God, let go, let God, let go, let God. And rejection and rejection and rejection and rejection. And somehow I make it to the end of that summer. And I earned $17,000. Which was enough money to pay for me to go back to school. But more than the money, it's this testing of my faith. It built perseverance in me. Just as James chapter 2, verse 2 says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When I let go of me, I let God show up. My lack of endurance disappeared. God's perseverance showed up in me. It has made me mature. It has not made me not lacking anything. I still lack quite a lot, but I went from lacking wisdom to asking God for wisdom, and He gave generously to me, and He gave generously to me then, and He has given generously to me since. He has given me perseverance. He has given me wisdom. And from that perseverance and out of that wisdom, I, Rory Vaden, went from a boy born in a trailer park, raised by a single mother at age 22 with no father and no money, to becoming an eight-figure entrepreneur, a multimillionaire, the world champion of public speaking, first runner-up, having a TED Talk that's gone viral, being a New York Times best-selling author, being inducted into the Professional Speaking Hall of Fame before I was 40, being married to this incredible woman, this woman of virtue and character, AJ, being blessed with two sons, living in my dream home. And yet I quit back when I was 18 years old. I gave up, I let go, and God showed up. And there's just no explanation for what has happened in my own personal life, how I went from where I started to where I am now. There's no rational explanation. I have witnessed a resurrection in my own life. I allowed the old me to die. I allowed the old me to quit. I let go. And I said, I will let God. And He has shown up and He has blessed me beyond measure. Unfairly so. My life has not been easy. I have had heartbreak. I have been betrayed. I have lost things that I have spent years building. I've had relationships destroyed overnight. I have had dreams ripped away from me. And then I've had God rebuild them even faster and better the next time around. So I'm not perfect. I am far from. I am certainly, you know, not someone who's not lacking anything. I lack a lot, but I feel like I've been given the gift of wisdom and perseverance. Because it's not my perseverance, it's not my wisdom, it's His. That's the story of James, the once skeptical brother of Jesus who witnesses a resurrection and suddenly believes. And that brother, that skeptic, that skeptical brother of James goes on to write a book, a letter, which becomes a book inside of the New Testament that one day finds me and speaks to me so powerfully in my situation and in my personal circumstance and in my personal resurrection, that I give that name James to my firstborn son, Jasper James. I love you, Jasper. And I hope you know why now you're getting to know why Daddy believes in a resurrection. One of the most important reasons of the conversion are the conversions of skeptics. There's one more skeptic I want to talk about here. All of this is just reason number four why I believe in the resurrection. In Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39, and in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, these are two different people recording the same instance, an account of the same instance. It records this fascinating detail about a centurion officer. Okay, so what is that? What is a centurion officer? This is a Roman military officer. Roman soldiers were known for their brutality. Okay, this is not a sensitive guy. And this guy is not a follower of Jesus. He's not a believer in Jesus. He's the man who is crucifying Jesus. He's not the man who sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. He is the man executing the crucifixion. And this is not his first time. This man is a cold-blooded expert in killing. Okay, Romans saved crucifixion as the cruelest form of execution. They saved crucifixion for the most violent death. They deliberately saved it for the worst of all criminals. That's the culture of Rome. We can learn that from the culture of Rome. What's happening with crucifixion is they're driving a nail. It's not a nail, though. That's not how we would describe it today. The word we would use today is a stake, right? A railroad. Think of railroad ties. It's a stake. It's a giant stake. They're driving a stake through his wrist. Okay. They're driving it right through his bones. You probably couldn't drive it. A lot of historians think you actually couldn't put it right through his hand necessarily, because if you did, it would probably, the weight of his body would rip his hand off. So they probably drove the stake through his wrist in between the bones. And also, if you know about how people commit suicide, that slit, what did they do? Some of them slit their wrist. Why? There's this main artery or this main blood vessel. I don't know exactly what the right medical term is, but that they slit their wrist because they bleed out. That's a part of this crucifixion, is their bleed. So they're probably driving this stake in between his bones of his arm, right? It's actually going through his wrist in between the bone. But that's not really what kills him. That's part of what kills him, is they die a slow death. They're bleeding out. The other part, though, the real cause of death in a crucifixion is asphyxiation. What is asphyxiation? Asphyxiation is being slowly deprived of oxygen, slowly deprived of the ability to breathe. It's like drowning, but drowning slowly. And you're conscious and you're aware of it the whole time, that you're losing your breath, and you know that you're losing your breath, but you can't get it back. And it's slow, not like drowning, right? You know, drowning, I think the way that it works, although I'm not an expert on this, but I think the way it works is you eventually black out, your body shuts down. This doesn't happen because it's not sudden. It's gradual, and you slowly. So it took many hours, sometimes multiple days, for people to die on a cross.
I'm so honored that you are here, and I really hope that this Eternal Life podcast series is helpful to you and your loved ones. On that note, can I ask a quick favor? If you feel like it's appropriate, would you mind leaving me a rating and review on whatever platform it is that you use to listen to this show? That really helps get the word out about this so that we can reach more people with this information. And it helps people decide if this is something they should really take the time to get into. Relatedly, I also want to encourage you to share this episode or this entire series with anyone who you think might enjoy it.
Obviously, it's totally free, but it's our prayer that God would use this series to reach a lot of people, because we know there's a lot of people out there who struggle with doubt and skepticism, and I know what that's like. And I also know what it's like to experience the deep peace and fulfillment that comes from having completed all of this research. So if you don't mind, just visit the main listing of this series in whatever app you're using to listen to it and leave us a rating and review, and then just hit the share button and send this out to anyone in your life who you think might benefit from it. Thanks so much. Scripture records a little note about this. Scripture says that Jesus hung for about 9 hours on the cross. So this is brutal torture. He's got a crown of thorns pressed into his head. So he's got blood on his face. He has a stake driven through his wrist. He's bleeding out from his wrists. He has a stake through his feet, right? Nailed to a cross, slowly being deprived of death. And the man doing it to him is an important figure here. That's the moment that I'm talking about. Okay. So this is what's happening. And Jesus is being crucified on a hill called Golgotha. Okay. This hill called Golgotha is about a half a mile from the temple. Okay. Inside the temple is a place called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant resides. The Ark of the Covenant is a physical ark. Think of it more, I think of it as more like a treasure chest, but it contains relics to remind the Israelites and to prove to them and remind them of God's favor on them. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, right? It has things like a jar of manna. It has Aaron's wooden staff. It's the place where God resided. It's the place where God dwells. Where does God dwell on earth before Jesus or prior to Jesus again? And I know I've talked about this, but I'm coming back around to show you how this all ties together, because if you don't know this, it's easy to miss in a Bible that's thousands of pages long. How does this become real? And this is like, how does the Old Testament and the New Testament connect with the history and the resurrection and all this symbolism? It all comes together at the resurrection. It all comes into this moment where Jesus is dying. So there is this Ark of the Covenant, which is this treasure chest. There's relics in there. And that is where the Spirit of God lives before Jesus comes. That is where God dwells on earth. He dwells in this one place, this beautifully, very specifically designed. If you look at the Old Testament, I think it's Deuteronomy or Leviticus or somewhere back there, maybe Numbers. It's kind of boring. I mean, please, I don't mean to be like, you know, unholy here, but it's sort of boring to read. If you don't understand what's going on, it's this long description of the instruction for how the Israelites are supposed to build this ark, this covenant, and this temple so that God can dwell. Why? Because God is perfect and holy, and we are sinners, and perfection can't be in the presence of sin. And so God lives inside this covenant. Okay. So the Spirit of God is inside this covenant. The covenant is inside of a room called the Holy of Holies. That room is inside a temple, this temple inside the holy city. That room, the Holy of Holies, is separated by a curtain. Okay, there's this big curtain, and only the high priest can go into that room, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go behind or through that curtain. And only that one person, the high priest, can go into that one room. And they can only do that on one day of the year, which is Yom Kippur. Okay, the Jewish, even to this day, the Jewish faith, right? Jewish people celebrate Yom Kippur. This is the day of the high priest. And so when this high priest goes behind this curtain and approaches the Ark of the Covenant with these relics in there, but more importantly, the Spirit of God dwells inside of this physical container. The high priest is coming to have an encounter with the power of the Almighty God, which is dangerous. Think of it, the closest analogy I could give you is like electricity. right? Imagine being shocked, right? It could kill you. If you got hit by lightning, you would die. There's 10,000 volts go through your body or however many it is, and you die. If you stick your finger in a socket, right? You stick your fork in a electrical socket, it electrocutes you, you die. If you're a prisoner and you're in the electrical chair, it shocks you, and you die. That's my best processing illustration of what this is like. You're approaching the Ark of the Covenant, and it's like you're playing with fire because it's the Spirit of God. It's like this. Again, I don't mean to try to put it, I want to be careful here that, you know, I don't want to try to do too much of putting an earthly definition to something that clearly is more powerful than electricity, but just to help you kind of understand it, right? This is not in the Bible here. This is how I processed it and made sense of it in my own mind and connected all this sort of weird old language is like, think of it also as like a nuclear substance. Okay. That would be another way of thinking about it, right? Is like, if you work at a nuclear power plant and you're going to go into a room where there's a nuclear substance, you probably have to do a bunch of stuff. You probably have to wear special equipment and you might have to do certain things and you have to follow a protocol, right? Because if you don't, this nuclear substance, you're going to cause a reaction and it's going to be bad for you and potentially more people, right? There's power there. That's what this is, but it's the power of God. It's not nuclear and it's not a nuclear substance. It's not electricity. It's more powerful than that. It's the power of God and it resides here. Okay. And so what they would do, this is not in the Bible, but this is Jewish culture, is they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest on Yom Kippur. Why? Because if he went inside, if he violated protocol in the power in the presence of God, he would die. And if he died, think of it as like electrocuted, right? It's way more than that, but think of it kind of like that. If he died, no one else could go in and get the body because then they would die. They weren't supposed to be in there in the first place. They would probably die instantly. So what they did was they tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest and then sent him past this, beyond this curtain, into the Holy of Holies, this room with the ark. So this veil or the curtain, if you've ever heard the phrase, the veil was torn or the curtain was torn, there's this veil that separates the room. Okay. It's not like a wall. It's a veil. Okay. They didn't construct a wall. It's a curtain, but it's not, don't think of it like a shower curtain. It's a giant curtain. And we don't know exactly how big this curtain is because there's uncertainty and there's some dispute about, there's not historical agreement on the exact measurement of the term cubit. They haven't been able to fully triangulate and come to a universal agreement on, you know, how big exactly is a cubit. But that was the metric of measurement that they used back then. So in that language, right? So in the Greek, it's a cubit. We don't necessarily know precisely how long that is. Not in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Okay. This is in the Hebrew. This is Old Testament stuff that the instruction of building this wall. So that should be in the Hebrew. And again, I'm not an expert on Hebrew and I'm not an expert on Greek. So hopefully you grant me a little flexibility here. I want to be transparent, you know, what I know and what I don't know. But what I understand is like, anyways, there's this discrepancy over a cubit, but it's a cubit. Anyways, historians, what they do agree on is that it's safe to assume that this was around 60 feet high. Okay, so there's a curtain, this wall is 60 feet high. And there's other historical documentation, ironically, from a non-Christian, from Flavius Josephus. You might remember that I talked about Flavius Josephus in lesson 2, who was one of the non-Christians who wrote about Jesus. And that's part of how we know Jesus was even a real person to begin with. Well, Flavius Josephus records in that account that this veil, this curtain, this physical structure was about 4 inches thick. So this is not a thin shower curtain. This is a 4-inch thick curtain that is 60 feet tall. So it's huge. This will all make sense. Okay, stick with me. Okay, I know I'm bouncing around Old Testament, New Testament, crucifixion, Golgotha. Now we're in the Ark of the Covenant. We're in the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur. I know I'm bouncing around, okay, but it all come together here in just a second. So hang with me. So in Mark chapter 15, 38, it records, quote, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So what happens here? Jesus is on the cross in Golgotha, or on Golgotha, on this hill, about a half a mile. Okay. So a half a mile, you can see a half a mile. I think the human eye can see like 7 miles. They could see a flame in darkness like 7 miles. Okay. So you could see the temple, but a half a mile is like you can hear a half a mile away, something really loud. You couldn't hear someone talking a half mile away, but if you, like a tornado siren would be a modern day example, right? If a tornado is spotted, there's a tornado siren that goes off. If you're within a half a mile of a tornado siren, you can hear the siren. That's why they do that, right? That's why they still to this day use tornado sirens, because, you know, if someone just was talking to their friend and said there's a tornado coming, that wouldn't warn anybody. That wouldn't be loud enough. But that's why to this day we still use tornado sirens. Because if a tornado is coming, there's this loud siren. It alerts everyone. I don't know exactly what the radius is of a tornado siren, but I know it's well within half a mile because I happen to live about a half a mile from the tornado siren in our area. And in Tennessee, we get tornadoes and tornado warnings every so often. And a tornado hit our church in 2020. So I was on the board of our church. We went to this church. We go to church at Cross Point, this church in Nashville, Tennessee. And I was on the board of on the financial team. So like the executive team, it's the board of basically the board of directors. And we had a tornado hit our church and rip through our church in 2020. In it was either late February or early March. And that was right before COVID, which was March of 2020. So it was a rough time on our church. So anyways, we had a tornado. We live within a half a mile of a tornado siren. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because the point I'm making is that you can hear things that are a half a mile away. Okay. How does that show up in this story? It shows up that Mark records this fact. Jesus is on the cross on Golgotha on this hill. Jesus dies. He breathes his last breath after 9 hours of torture. Death by asphyxiation, he loses his final breath. He is now dead. At that moment, it's recorded that this curtain is literally, okay, torn in two. This huge curtain, which is, it's not like someone was using a giant pair of scissors. It's a 60 feet tall by 4 feet thick curtain. You're not just cutting this with scissors. And if you're cutting it, it's not just going to be easy to cut, right? Some supernatural force did this. And Mark records it. The curtain is torn. It rips physically, tears from top to bottom. And so what happens is the curtain, this 60-foot tall curtain by 4 inches thick, tears. And so when it tears, what happens? It falls. When it falls, if something 60 feet tall by 4 inches thick falls, what happens? It makes a huge, loud sound. Boom! Right? And everybody in the temple, think of this as if construction zone. This would be another great example, right? If your house is near a blasting zone and someone's building a high-rise building and they're digging into the earth and they use dynamite to this day. They use dynamite and there's this boom, this loud noise, explosion. You not only do you hear it, you feel it, right? The earth shakes, right? That's recorded that this is what happened. The veil is torn. And when you hear veil, when I hear veil, I tend to think of a woman's veil, like when she's getting married, this like dainty thin thing. That's not what they're talking about. So there's this huge boom and everyone feels it and people go, what was that? So imagine you're a skeptic, you're a non-believer, you're watching Jesus die on the cross. He breathes his last breath. And at the precise moment, you see his head fall and turn, you hear this boom and you feel this explosion. Like, that's what happened. And it was the veil being torn in two. So apparently there's some people talk about in the book of Acts that the priests, there were people in front of the temple, and many of them came to faith in that moment from the boom. They believed because they heard and saw and felt the ground shake. They saw the veil fall, and that made them believe, right? There was no resurrected Jesus yet. That doesn't happen until a few days later. But some people believe because they were like, that was spooky, right? Like, that was supernatural. And that's referenced in history. Okay, so now what? This centurion, okay, this professional cold-blooded killer, this man who's probably one of the men who maybe is driving the actual stake through Jesus's wrist and through his legs, this man who may have been the one who whipped Jesus's back and lacerated and tore his back apart, this man who maybe spit in Jesus's face, this man who may have been the hands who elevated the cross off of the ground to hold it upright. That's who we're talking about here. That guy has sat there and watched Jesus suffer for 9 hours. He's witnessed Jesus breathe his last death. He has heard the boom. He has felt the boom of the veil being torn. He heard the sound of the veil being torn. It falls to the ground. The ground shakes, and then you can read this in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, and in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. This cold-blooded killer says out loud, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Whoa! Whoa! That is a radical conversion of a skeptic. That is a big, big deal. And that is reason number four why I believe in a resurrection. The conversion of these skeptics. There's so many skeptics here, right? Jesus' disciples, they're skeptical at first. Thomas specifically is skeptical even when the rest of the disciples start to believe. Saul, who is later known as Paul, is skeptical. James, the brother of Jesus, is skeptical. And this Roman military officer is part of a whole army of people who are skeptical. And there is a sudden, immediate, radical transformation in a moment of these people going from skeptic to believer in one moment through witnessing, experiencing, and being a part of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's documented. It's written. If we would have had social media, it would have been videoed. If we would have had cameras, it likely would have been photographed. Those technologies did not exist. But what did exist was the ability to write, and people wrote this down. Multiple people who came from multiple faiths, multiple socioeconomic levels, non-believers, believers, rich people, poor people, people who were close to Jesus, people who never knew Jesus but knew people who knew Jesus, people who were there at the resurrection, people who talked to people who were there at the resurrection, people who were at the temple, people who were worshiping while Jesus was being sacrificed, while Jesus is dying on a cross. All of these people writing down what happened, never collaborating on their stories, never corroborating their stories, just writing down their version of what happened, all of it fitting together inside of this perfectly well-orchestrated story that makes everything in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets, it all becomes true. It all comes together. The Ark of the Covenant, the Spirit of God living here in the Holy of Holies that we once only had access to God through another person, through a high priest. And we only the high priest had direct access to God in one day, in one room, with a rope tied around his ankle, walking into this room. And the only moment that a Jewish person at that time had access to God was we accessed them through the priest, right? We couldn't pray directly to God, really. We didn't have a direct relationship. And then Jesus comes, the proposed Son of God. He comes and he says, through me, you will access God. Through my death, he dies physically, a torturous death. At that moment, the veil is torn. Why? The veil being torn is symbolic. It's God's symbolic display of saying, you no longer have to be separated from me by this veil. You no longer have to be separated from me by your sin. You no longer have to be separated from me by a high priest. You, through my son, Jesus, who is now completed the assignment. He's completed the mission. He has served the sentence. He's died in your place. The veil is torn. You now have direct access through me. You no longer need to sacrifice animals. You no longer need to shed blood. You no longer need to kill lambs. That's why Jesus sometimes is called the Lamb of God, because previous to Jesus, they killed lambs. Yes, they did. They engaged in animal sacrifice. That's what it says they did a lot, over and over. They shed the blood of lambs. They killed them because God instructed them that in order to access me, there needs to be an atonement, meaning there needs to be a price paid for your sin. And this lamb that we are killing is the atonement. Well, that's how you would access God temporarily. But then if you sinned again, you would have to sacrifice more lambs. And so you would have to do that before you could access the Holy of Holies. And this curtain kept you out. There had to be separation from God. There had to be separation, physical separation. Even if you were a believer, you couldn't access God. Why? Because of your sin. That's what sin does. Sin separates you from God, and your sin is keeping you separate. It requires a sacrifice to bring you close, and that sacrifice is blood. Something must die in order to cover the gap, in order to be your atonement, in order to cleanse you of your sin, so that in your imperfection, you can step near to God's perfection, which is nuclear power. It's electricity. It's the power of light. It's far beyond the power of lightning or the power of a nuclear bomb. And you're going to step into God's physical presence, come close to him inside the Holy of Holies. And Jesus comes and he blows it up. And through his death, all of that is erased. This is a term for Jesus that nobody uses. I've never heard anyone else use this term for Jesus. But one of the terms that I think of when I think of Jesus is I think of Jesus as the great eraser. He erases my sin. He erases Paul's sin. He erases doubt. He erases disbelief. He erases the rituals of the day. He erases the hierarchical structure. He erases the system, the sacrificial system that once was. And most of all, he erases the separation of God's people from God. And another way of saying that is he erases the distance between us as sons and daughters to our Abba Father. And it is erased through our brother, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And when you think about how do all of these points orchestrate and coordinate and corroborate together in this moment, written 700 years before by multiple people over multiple generations, of a story of a coming savior who would ride on a donkey and be pierced by his transgressions. And we get all of these little pieces of the story. What is God doing? God is leaving a trail of evidence He's leaving a trail of evidence without there being a possibility of collusion. That's what he's doing. He's leaving a trail of evidence and all of these things, all of these people triangulating their perspectives, triangulating their accounts, triangulating their eyewitness testimony, triangulating Jewish culture, triangulating historical documentation, triangulating archaeological discoveries over the past 2,000 years since this has all happened. And it all triangulates into this perfect reconciliation through a resurrection. All in one moment, through one life and one death. The death of Jesus of Nazareth. How magnificent. How magnificent. And here's a part of what I would say if you're a skeptic. If you're a skeptic after all of this, that's fine. But even as a skeptic, which I don't know how, for me personally, I don't know how you could be. But if you were a skeptic that had done your research, okay, this doesn't all mean that it's true. At some point, you still have to have faith. At some point, you still have to have faith that this is all true. At some point, there is faith. But what I'm saying is it takes far less faith than you think. It's not that you struggle from a lack of faith. It's that you struggle from a lack of research. It's that you struggle from having time to look at all this and explore it and to learn these weird terms and these crazy stories and to go, how does this all fit together? And once you see it, your eyes are opened and you see all of these stories and these recounts and these facts and these moments and this history and this written word and the spoken word and these transformed lives and these transformed behaviors and people who knew Jesus their whole life and then these soldiers who only knew Jesus for 9 hours and never saw Jesus complete a miracle, but yet somehow still knew that he was the Son of God after not knowing he was before, 9 hours before. Even if you're skeptical, you have to, if you're logical, if you're rational at all, you don't necessarily have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I could see how there still would be distance there, but you have to at least say that is a magnificent orchestration of collusion. This is the greatest, most impossible, most radical, most improbable coordination of a random set of facts and details that spans the timeline of hundreds of years and culture and religion and ritual and history and story and disbelief and death and life and go, holy moly. If it's a lie, it's the greatest lie the world has ever seen. And so this is why I believe in the resurrection. To me, to say there's only two rational explanations here. When you look at the evidence of all of this, your faith aside, when you look at the evidence of all of this, there are only two possible conclusions. Conclusion number one is this is the greatest lie that has ever been told. Or the conclusion, which I believe is far more likely, that I believe is the more obvious answer, that all of this is actually true. That this happened and it went down in this exact, precise way. And that the things that are written because it's what happened. And not only because of what happened, but because of why it happened. It tells us that God wants to be close to you, not separated from you. If God feels far from you, it's not because he's far from you, it's because you're far from him. It's either because of your sin, because sin leads to separation, or it's because you're not chasing him. You're not researching, you're not learning, you're not studying. You're not walking towards him. You're actively choosing apathy. Or you might be actively choosing disobedience. You might be actively choosing distance. You know, at worst, you're actively choosing absence. At worst, you're actively choosing disobedience. At worst, you're running away from God. At best, you're actively choosing apathy. And you're saying, I just don't care enough to explore this. Or you're saying what I think is true, which is why I'm doing all of this. I have no other, I literally have no other reason to do this other than my sons, which is the big reason I'm doing this. The other reason why you would do this is just because you haven't made time to research it all. And I get it. It's taken me now multiple decades to pull all of this together. And I'm not even the expert, right? I've never been to seminary. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. This isn't my life's work. This isn't even what I do for a living, right? I am an author of business books and self-help books and personal development books. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a historian. I'm not even Jewish, right? And so it's taken me a while to figure out how it all fits. But it does. It all fits. And is it hard to believe at first? Yes. It's hard to believe at first. On the surface, and this is the irony of this entire journey, when you first start your journey of Christianity, it's so seemingly irrational and so seemingly impossible that it feels like it requires an insurmountable amount of faith to believe all of this craziness. That's where I was, right? That's where I was in my late teenage years going, this is madness. Walking on water, resurrections, healing the blind. This is insanity. And when you first start, that's an obstacle. There's a lot of doubt there. But what I'm telling you is, your lack of faith, your presence of doubt is not actually such a lack of faith at all. And it's not really so much a presence of doubt at all. What it is a lack of research. We think that non-believers struggle with a lack of faith, but what they really struggle with is a lack of research. A lack of time, a lack of attention to the details, and the lack of the presence of clear instruction and teaching that pulls all of this together, because it's a lot. It's a lot. Of course, it's a lot. This is the story of the universe. It's a lot to get your mind around. And yet still, I think I don't have my mind around it at all. I don't think you can get your mind around this, right? I once heard somebody, I think it was Timothy Keller, said, humans trying to understand God is the equivalent of you trying to explain the concept of the internet to an ant. Right? I mean, that's a great parallel. I think it was Tim Keller who said that. I'm not totally sure on that one. But whoever it wasn't me who said that. But I remember that, is they said, us trying to understand God is the equivalent of an ant trying to understand the concept of the internet. And actually, that's probably not a great parallel, because it's probably much worse than that. There's probably a much bigger gap for us trying to understand God than there is for an ant trying to understand the internet. But that's at least a worldly comparison that sort of semi makes the point here. And so even as much as I've gotten my mind around this a bit, I don't think I'm even close to understanding it. But what I do know is that the Rory Vaden at age 41, which is me today, is a lot further in his faith than the Rory Vaden of age 18, or the Rory McLaughlin. Technically, I was Rory McLaughlin until only I was 12, but that name change even shows up in my own life. So I almost think of it as like, that was Rory McLaughlin, who I once was, the skeptic. But at 18, the Rory Vaden of 18 struggled. He had much more doubt because he had done much less research. And so it required much more faith to believe. The Rory Vaden of 41 has done much more research. And so he has much less doubt. And it requires much less faith to believe. The reason why non-believers struggle with Christianity is not as much because of a lack of faith as it is because of a lack of research. The conversion of skeptics is reason number four why I believe in a resurrection.
Hey, thank you so much for listening to this episode of Eternal Life, 7 questions every intelligent skeptic should ask about Jesus of Nazareth. As I've mentioned a few times, I'm not a pastor or leader of any religious organization of any kind. But if you are curious to get to know a bit more about me and the professional work that I do as an author, strategist, and speaker, you can head over to roryvadenblog.com. There you will get access to lots of free training resources for business people. I co-host a business podcast also with my wife and business partner, AJ, and we have a personal brand strategy firm that we run together. And I also release new free trainings every week on the psychology of growing your influence, all of which you can learn more about at roryvadenblog.com. I'll see you next time.